Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what is most valued in God's eyes. Now a conversation with a rich man brings his message home to the disciples in a way that is surprising but unforgettable. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Won't you be seated? Let us pray. Lord God, may your word become a light into our path, a lamp into our way. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, how many of you remember Flip Wilson's TV comedy show back in the 70s? Remember that? Yeah. One of the many characters he portrayed was a preacher named Brother Leroy. In one of Wilson's skits starring Brother Leroy, he's leading a worship service on a Sunday morning, and when it came time to receive the offering, the collection plate was empty. So he passed it around again. Same thing, empty. So Brother Leroy got up and he said, "Now I want this church to progress. This church must progress." Still no real response from the congregation. Brother Leroy shouted a little bit louder, "Now before this church can progress, it has to crawl." Well, now the congregation is kind of getting warmed up a little bit, a little more excitement, and they started responding, saying, "Make it crawl, brother, make it crawl." Brother Leroy went on, he says, "And after this church has crawled, it's got to pick itself up and start to walk." People started yelling back, "Make it walk, brother, make it walk." "And after this church has walked, the church has got to get up and run. This church has got to run." Well, now the people are really worked up, and they're just shouting back at him, "Make it run, brother, make it run." Then Brother Leroy says, "Now, brothers and sisters, in order for this church to run, it's going to need money. Going to take money for this church to run." And the people yelled back, "Let it crawl, brother, let it crawl." So I wonder at which level of activity you see this congregation. You see us crawling, walking, or running? And today I see us, I'd say jogging, but gaining speed. A couple of years ago, we were definitely crawling, especially financially. That cast a bit of a shadow over the leadership here, who were trying to then figure out what ministry activities we might have to cut. And once the church council decided to inform the congregation that we were pretty much crawling, something happened. Our response was remarkable. Suddenly our finances began to look much healthier. We wiped out most, not all, but most of our deficit. Now we also watched our expenses very closely and all of that, but giving went up really pretty dramatically. And the point is that we responded. Now, some years ago, there was a letter that showed up in a Dear Abby column. It read, "Dear Abby, we are not overly religious people, but we do like to go to church once in a while. But it seems to me that every time we turn around, we're getting hit up for money. I thought religion was free. I realize that churches have to have some money, but I think it's getting to be a racket. Just what do churches do with all their money? Signed, Curious in North Jersey." It is tempting to keep silent in the church when it comes to talking about money and giving. We Lutherans usually dance around the issue with large steps. And when we do talk about it, we do so in generalities. What I would like to see us do is to be more open and transparent about it. For example, I've heard rumblings about how often we're hit up for money around here. And I know we just had this hit this morning. Keep in mind that that's our normal Christmas effort. We always do something special at Christmas. This is what it is for this year. And we have a lot of appeals for specific events and needs and ministries in which we're involved. In an effort to be more forthright about this subject, let me assure you that I am very sensitive to the number of appeals that go on here. I would also tell you that you would be surprised at the number of requests for appeals I turn down, even though they're good and worthy causes. And I've said all along, and I will continue to say, that given the size of our congregation and the energy that's available, we should focus that energy and our money on a few critical ministries and do them very well. When we try to accommodate what I call the cause du jour, we spread ourselves too thin. That does a disservice to those of us who want to do meaningful ministry and ends up not serving the people in need or the cause because the ministry fails and it falls apart for lack of depth. Certainly, there are emergency appeals. We just did one for Lutheran Disaster Relief in the wake of the two devastating hurricanes that hit the U.S. this season. By the way, we raised a significant amount into the thousands. You were most generous in helping these folks in real need, and you know firsthand what it's like to go through an experience like that. But we do have the mundane, unexciting financial needs of everyday life in the parish. By the way, Dear Abby responded to that letter that I read you this way. She writes, "Dear Curious, even priests, ministers, and rabbis must eat. Staff and musicians must also be paid. Buildings must be maintained, heated, lighted, and beautified. Most churches engage in philanthropic work, hence they have their financial obligations. Even orchids, contrary to folklore, do not live on air. Churches can't live on air either. Signed, Dear Abby." This is what I call the not-so-sexy side of things. This is why we have to have an annual campaign. But here's the thing about the not-so-sexy side of financial stewardship. The money we give that goes to pay for all these mundane, seemingly anonymous expenses that would seem to give us no return makes it possible to do the other more appealing, more visible, and satisfying ministries. We have to have a base of operations here for our ministries and for our gathering place for corporate worship, learning, outreach, and fellowship. So I wonder if we could begin to understand paying the everyday expenses like the electric bill and the trash bill as being critical to supporting our ministries. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit has descended upon this congregation, and I want to support what God is doing through us. Our gospel text also offers us a more spiritual, more theological perspective on this topic of money. One of the points I think Jesus is making here is for us is that money and how we use it directly reflects our values and commitments. You know, there really is no such thing as an atheist. We all worship something or someone, even if it's just ourselves. And whatever we most love and fear losing becomes our functional God. Whatever we most love and fear losing becomes our functional God. And it's no wonder Jesus talks so much about money and possessions and how they affect us. So is there anything wrong with having money, even having lots of money? I think not. To be able to accumulate wealth is a gift from God. And I think Jesus' words are urging us to look not at the amount of money we might have, but rather at the role money plays in our lives and what we choose to do with it. In today's lesson, we meet a pious young man who also happens to be wealthy. I mean, this guy's got it all together. He is the poster child for the Palestinian version of GQ magazine. His ride is the BMW of the chariot world. He never misses going to temple. He probably has a beautiful wife and perfect children with straight teeth. He is truly impressive. But something's not right. Something is troubling him, despite all that he has. And with great courage, he runs to Jesus and asks on bended knee what he must do, to inherit eternal life. Your Lutheran radar should be going off right about now. Entry into heaven is determined not by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us. All we can do is receive what has already been granted. Now, if you think you earned frequent flyer points for heaven by being in worship today, you're mistaken. If you think that putting a fat check in the offering plate is your ticket through the pearly gates, you're in for a surprise. Although, let me hasten to add, it's worth a try. Just saying. Seriously, heaven is a matter of being, not of doing. If Christ has come into your life and is renewing your life daily, you are already living in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows this young man's heart, and there's only one thing that'll expose it. So Jesus tightens the screws. Now, to set the stage, Jesus tests the rich man's understanding and compliance with the law. The young man passes, saying that he has always observed the laws of God. And then Jesus zaps him. Jesus knows the one thing that is keeping this man from following him completely: the man's need to be in control. And that sense of control is based on his wealth. You lack one thing, Jesus says. Go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Oh, no, not that. Despite all the control the young man seemingly had, despite all that he felt he was doing to live a pious and holy life, he still lacked one thing. He did not trust God completely. His inability to trust God to keep the first commandment, which is what? Catechism class. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. His inability to trust God and let go of his idol, his other God, was revealed when he walked away in grief. He just couldn't do it. And here's where the punchline comes in. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the issue here is not how much money is too much. The issue is not who is rich and who isn't. The issue is, who do we trust? Do we trust ourselves, our money and power, what we do to get into heaven? Or do we trust the God who comes to us in Jesus and calls us to forsake all other gods and follow him. Well, Jesus knew that this was a task that is impossible for us to completely accomplish. If this was what it takes to be a true disciple, to be saved, I'd say most of us are in real serious trouble. If we think Jesus is telling us literally to sell everything we have and give it away, then we're the camel stuck in the needle, the eye of that needle, and Jesus has us right where he wants us. What Jesus then goes on to tell his disciples and us is that what is impossible for us is possible for God. That's why God came to us in Jesus to pull all of us through the eye of the needle. God comes to us to forgive and guide all of us who love and trust something else more than we trust God. In Jesus, we can finally experience complete trust in something that will never let us down, but demands our complete loyalty. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to engage in one of the most radical and countercultural actions our society can imagine. We are going to give some of our hard-earned money away. We are going to give to the ministry and operations of this congregation. Next week, we will be asked to lay upon this altar a card with a figure on it, reflecting what we feel God is calling us to return during the coming year. Now, this serves two purposes. It gives our finance team information with which to affirm our estimated spending plan for next year. It also is a pure act of worship for each of us to show God our complete trust. We will, in a real sense, be relinquishing control of something that wants to control us and be our God. Keep this in mind every time you return God's gifts, and especially next week when we approach this altar. When we offer our time, talent, and money, God transforms them and gives them back to us in new blessings. This God who freely gave everything, everything, continues to give everything. Can we, unlike the rich young man in our story, trust such a loving and gracious God with anything less than what is rightfully God's in the first place? So thanks be to God for all our blessings, both physical and spiritual, and for the greatest gift of all, God's own self in Jesus Christ. So how will we respond? Amen.